yesterday, around midday, kind of finishing up my sermon there, and as I'm going through that, I'm thinking, you know, home runs in a World Series game are pretty important things, and something that's even a bit rarer are grand slams. It's not often that there's a grand slam during a World Series game. And I'm thinking, you know, the fact of the matter is that I decided, because of the rarity of it, that I would be concluding the sermon today with a grand slam. Not just a home run, but a grand slam. Not because this is some great idea from mine, but we find it in the scriptures when there is this very, very powerful prayer that we're going to be looking at as we close out the sermon. So you have to wait till the end of the sermon for that grand slam. But then I wake up this morning, and the news is that there was a grand slam in last night's World Series game, and so, oh well, so the novelty of that isn't going very far. But, hey, that happens. But wait for it. In the meantime, our scripture lesson here is going to come from Jeremiah 14 and verse 22, and the title of the sermon is, "We Set Our Hope on You." Jeremiah was a priest. He was a prophet. And he was interceding. He was interposing himself between the wickedness of Israel at the time and a holy God. And he is praying for them, and he is for those whose hearts were right, that remnant whose hearts were right, he was interceding before God and saying to God, we set our hope on you. And this is it from Jeremiah 14 and 22. You heard it read. Are there among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not you he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Our God and our Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you, and Lord, we pray that we would surely get a grip on this passage and the other passages we will look at, such that our eyes and our hearts are fixed upon you, fixed upon you alone. Looking for our hope, looking for our fulfillment, nowhere else but in you. That we might be spared from looking to others, false gods. That we might be spared from looking down on yet others. For truly, Lord, when we take our eyes off of you, we will make idols everywhere else. And you will demonize in other places as well. And so, Lord, help us to be fixated, having you and you alone as our hope. Make this so in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you setting your hope on God? Not in just some frivolous, trivial way, but are you setting your hope on God? Setting your hope anywhere else or on anyone else skews and mars the lens by which we view all else. It will affect what we look up to. We're not looking up to God. We're going to look up to something different. It will skew what else we look up to, and it will skew and make us look down upon things that perhaps we ought not to look down upon. So the bumper sticker of this sermon would go like this. Christian eyes, make God your fixation. Make God your vision. Set your hope upon him. Christian eyes, or else you will idolize and you will demonize. Said a different way, have Christian eyes so that you don't have eyes for an idol and you don't have eyes for demons. Christianize or else idolize or demonize. This is a big issue. We will either be those with Christian eyes. We will either be Christians doing what Jeremiah was claiming the remnant was doing here. Our hope is on you. We will either be Christians setting our hope on and in God, or else we will make other things idols, false gods. And we will make for false demons elsewhere. The Pharisee in our gospel lesson is the poster child for this very thing. You remember from our gospel reading in Luke in chapter 18 and verse 9, we read about Jesus introducing the parable who ends up being the Pharisee doing this, but it says in this passage, 18 and 9, it says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They weren't fixated upon God. They made an idol of themselves. They trusted in themselves, and oh, by the way, because they were idolizing themselves, having failed to have Christianized, they idolized themselves and they demonized others. See it there? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. American culture, having turned away from setting hope on God, turned away from having Christian eyes and being Christianized, American culture is now wholly engaged in idolatry, looking up but finding false gods, and then looking down and needing to demonize others, someone to blame. Wholly engaged in idolatry and demonization. But brethren, let us be persuaded of better things about what God has for us. Ours is not the first culture that was so steeped in idolatry. Back in Jeremiah in chapter 14 and verse 22, so infected by the world around them, Israel was counting on idols for prosperity. Are there any among the false gods of the nations who can bring rain? Jeremiah is saying that. Of course Jeremiah is saying, of course they can't, but that's what the people were saying. That's what the people were hoping in. Israel was counting on idols for prosperity. They were trusting in incantations of idols. And if they didn't make an idol, the second line said in that verse, it says, can the heavens give showers? As if there is something out there in the created order, the machinery of which by itself functioning can bring rain. They were counting on idols for prosperity, trusting in either incantation to false god or trusting in the machinery of the universe to bring prosperity, as if prosperity could ever be divorced from God. Not setting our hope on Him means that we are forgetting and we are forfeiting this concept of cosmic personalism, which is all over the Bible, that God is the creator of the heavens. And so when we think that rain comes from clouds, yes, but God made that created order. God made that cloud. And so let us never be those who are just simply relishing in what the gift is and forgetting that there is a giver, that God created that cloud. Don't trust in the machinery. Don't make an idol of the universe. Keep your eyes fixed upon Him. It's all over the Bible, this cosmic personalism, that everything goes back to Him. In Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 11, we read about the Israelites, and God warns them, and He says, take care lest you forget that the Lord your God and you forget Him by not keeping His commandments, His rules, His statutes, which I command you this day. We're going to go fast forward here to verse 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, it was my power, it was my might, the might of my hand that has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. You see, in our culture, we are so tempted to say things like this. Well, capitalism works. And what we really need here if we want to have more prosperity and more wealth is we need capitalism. Because capitalism works. And I would grant that, you know what, God has set up certain rules of the universe, physical laws, economic laws. And I would say that, you know what, on one level, yes, capitalism works. It always works. But it isn't always a virtue. Capitalism works because people get what they want, but if their heart isn't right, the things that they want, the things that they will get, the things that capitalism will provide for them won't be good for them, it won't be good for their families, it won't be good for the culture. We want to say that capitalism works, but we forget that God has the final say about whether or not these things are virtuous for us. If you look at Haggai in chapter 1, in verse 5 and 6, and it talks about a time when people were getting what they wanted. Capitalism was working here. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much. Okay, you worked hard, but somehow only a little came in. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You don't have satisfaction in your life. When capitalism does work for you, you end up buying clothes, you know what, but nobody's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. If we make an idol out of capitalism, it will work. And we can be the wealthiest people in the world, meaning everything can come our way, but it will not bring any satisfaction unless we set our hope upon God. Jeremiah was pleading to his culture to see this. Pleading with God to show mercy. In the same chapter of 14, and beginning in verse 7, he says, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. We're backsliders. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior, in time of trouble. Jeremiah is pointing the people back away from the circumstances, away from trusting in idols, away from demonizing other people, and putting their trust solely in God. You are our Savior in time of trouble. Jeremiah is a priest, and he's making a corporate confession. Look at verses 20 and 21. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers. We have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your namesake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. And his closing clause in verse 22 is that God is the one who does all these things. Bringing it up to date in our land, the point is this. We can't just trust in technical fixes. Whether it's economically or politically, if we have the right Defense Department budget, or if we have the right Education Department budget, or if we trust in capitalism or this other form of economic well-being, even if those things work, you are the one who does these things. Rain was good. That's why this is here. Rain is a blessing in the Bible. Rain is water. Water brings life. Water brings new crops. Water brings prosperity to a people. So don't misread this. When they are praising God and thanking God that they could have showers, that's a good thing. That's the stuff of life for them. Can the heavens do it? Well, yeah, the heavens may be the instrument, the tool that God uses, but he's the one who does it. And he's the one who can withhold the rain from the clouds, withhold the rain from the heavens. So who is it we really have to deal with? Is it really our climate policy, or is it really God that we need to deal with? That is the point. He's the one who does all these things. But you know, our politics have become reduced to what we read in Psalm 20,
and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We can't make an idol out of chariots. We can't make an idol out of horses. Our trust has to be in the Lord our God. And if our trust is not in the Lord our God, we will make idols and we will demonize others. We will be those who are on the camp that says, oh, I'm in favor of chariots, or the person who says, I'm in favor of horses. Both of them are missing the mark. One may be superior and better than the other, but both of them are missing the mark. Let me bring it up to speed. Some trust in elephants, others in donkeys. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in Democrats, some trust in Republicans, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, if you think about it, you could say chariots, that represents collectivism, right? A chariot is a whole bunch of things. A horse is horses must be an individual. No, it's not even about that. And so don't make an idol of collectivists. Don't make a demon out of them either. Don't make an idol out of someone who proposes individualism. Don't make an idol out of them, but don't make a demon out of them either. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. When we fail to keep our eyes fixed on Him, when we fail to have Him as our hope, we will idolize some and demonize others. St. Paul was very careful not to set his hope elsewhere, but rather in Christ. Perhaps you remember from our reading in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he ends up speaking about his own situation, and he says this in verse 16. At my first defense, no man came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I escaped from the lion's mouth. He made no man, no one else out to be his Savior. Remember that was Jeremiah's prayer. Oh Lord, you are our Savior. Paul made nobody out, no one else out to be his Savior. No one else was his idol. And so correspondingly, no one else needed to be demonized in Paul's life. His eyes were on God. And so he didn't look to someone else to save him. He looked to God only. He didn't idolize anybody else, but he also didn't demonize anybody else. He could forgive and he could release. That's what he says here. Nobody was there with me. I wasn't looking for them to do so anyway. They all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. He did not demonize them. He was able to forgive them. He was able to release them, just like Jesus was able to forgive and to release. Remember Luke chapter 23 and 34. Jesus is dying on the cross. And Jesus ends up saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're even casting lots for my garments here. They're stripping me naked. They're crucifying me. Jesus' eyes were fixed. His hope was on his Father. So he wasn't idolizing anybody else, and he wasn't demonizing anybody else. He could forgive them. He could release them. How about Stephen in Acts in chapter 7? Stephen is being stoned. He's the first martyr here. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out. And if you remember this passage, Stephen is looking up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing there. His eyes are fixed. Our hope is set on thee. So Stephen had no other idols in his life, and Stephen also didn't need to demonize anybody. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So we've had three examples here of people, Jesus, Paul, and Stephen. They didn't demonize others. They could forgive and they could release. They also didn't have idols in their life. They had their eyes fixed upon God as their only hope. And so I ask, as we apply beginning here, is your hope set on him? In 2 Timothy, in the same chapter, chapter 4, in verse 18, St. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Whatever else is happening in our life, if our eyes are fixed on him, we can have the same kind of confidence. We won't be idolizing. We won't be having false hopes and false, too high of expectations upon people who cannot deliver. And we will not be demonizing, blaming, being the victim. And we can have this kind of confidence for our lives. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Praise be. Will you have Christian eyes? Will you have Christian eyes so that you have no need to look elsewhere and make an idol of someone else who cannot deliver, who will not deliver, who will fail you? But will you have Christian eyes so that not only will you not do that, but if you have Christian eyes, you will not be demonizing, blaming others, looking down upon them? Looking up at himself and looking down at others was what the Pharisee in the gospel lesson was all about. We're back at our gospel lesson in Luke in chapter 18. We've already read verse 9 here. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then in verse 11 it says this, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector or this publican." The old King James catches this sense perfectly. In chapter 18, in verse 11, the old King James, it says that he prayed thus with himself. He was making his eyes were not fixed on God. God was not his hope. His eyes were making an idol of himself. He thought himself righteous. His eyes were not set upon God. He made an idol. He did more than make an idol. He demonized others. He was looking up at himself and he was looking down at others. What a contrast this is to the tax collector or the publican. Not to be confused with a Republican, by the way. And by the way, a publican was a government worker in that day. So before we all, end up saying here that, well, I'm kind of with the publican guy, I'm with the tax collector guy, they were government workers. That's who they were. But what a contrast here with this publican, who indeed did set his hope solely upon God. And so he didn't have any need, he didn't have any room in his life for self or for anything or anyone else to become an idol. And he didn't need to be demonizing or even comparing himself to anybody else. Certainly not blaming anybody else. Comparing himself to no one. And you remember his prayer. It's in verse 13. This is the publican. But the publican or the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "Lord," or "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They've been waiting for it. This is not only the home run. This is the grand slam. This is the grand slam. This is the posture that God would have all of us assuming. There's a grand slam here, a spiritual
grand slam. There are a couple of different parts to a grand slam, right? You gotta have a guy on first, you gotta have a guy on second, you gotta have a guy on third. You can hit a home run anytime, but you can't hit a grand slam unless both bases are loaded. What do we see first here? It says that he's standing afar off. The tax collector first. He's on first here. He's standing afar off. He wasn't high and mighty in his own eyes. He was standing afar off, not in the sense that he was standoffish and he felt he was low. He wasn't taking the chief seats. He wasn't doing it for the show. He wasn't sitting up front because he thought he was some sort of prominent person. He was a person of low estate. And he condescended himself before others and before God. And so he stood afar off, displaying that he was not worthy. He took the lower seat, as Jesus tells us. And then secondly, he lowered his eyes. He would not lift his eyes to the heaven. He did not make himself out to be a God. He didn't speak on equal terms with God in any way, shape, or form. He knew that God was way up there and he was way down here. And he was not worthy to even look him in the eye. And then the third thing that happens here is we see that he not only was standing afar off and he wouldn't lift his eyes, but he smote his breast. We talked about that before Sunday school got started. We tried to talk about that for a moment. And he smote his breast not in this ostentatious way, you know, look at me, not pounding his chest as we see athletes do. This is true repentance, true meekness, true humility. If we look at Luke in 23 and verse 48, you know, we see this. At the foot of the cross when Jesus died, the crowds that are assembled for the spectacle, Jesus dies on the cross, they all realize that, you know what? We really are wicked. We mess up. This is wrong with a capital W. When they saw what has taken place, and again, just prior to this, the centurion, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. People are listening. And Christ, the Savior of the world, now sacrificed and dead, put to death. And they said, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima. Perhaps you remember that from the old church. My fault, my fault, my most grievous fault. God be merciful to me. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Is that what you see on the screen out there? What is not? In most of our modern English translations, you have, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If you have a New American Standard, it has the correct translation. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I submit to you, there's a world of difference between a sinner and the sinner. Most English translations, again, have a sinner. All of the manuscripts contain the definite article, the sinner. The Bible calls us to see ourselves as the only sinners in each other's sight. I'm going to say that again. The Bible calls for us to see ourselves as the only sinners in each of our own sights. You want to see a sinner? Don't look elsewhere. Look in the mirror. That's where we find the sinner. He is not only expressing that he is a sinner among many, he is the sinner. He's the only, his own sin is the only one that's in his own sight. One writer says to have a sinner in this prayer is not only incorrect, and it is incorrect, but it comes from a grave spiritual failure, and it perpetrates that failure. We think we have made progress in our culture if we can get people, you know, to, for one moment, can you just view yourself as, you know, someone who might be just as bad as everybody else in our evangelism techniques, you know? And of course the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that. But so often our appeal is try to get the person to see that they are a sinner. We think we make progress when we do that. Gospel progress says, when I set my hope on him, I will worship him alone, and I will see no other sinner than myself. You know, when we talk about just a sinner, I'm no different than anybody else. I'm no better, I'm no worse. But if we have that correct vision of God as our only hope, again, we have no idols, but we also don't see anybody else. We don't demonize anybody else. We don't demonize them so that we are elevated in our own eyes. I see no other sinner than myself. That is gospel progress. You know, in verse 14 of this passage, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. How many people in our culture do you know who could kick their feet up and say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm no better than anybody else, but I'm no worse than them either. Is that person justified? Not likely. But the person who says, I am the sinner, and means it, and comes with a basis loaded that says, you know what, I'm not worthy to be in God's presence, I'm going to stand afar off. I am not even worthy to look at him straight in the face. I'm going to lower my eyes. The person who comes to him and he says, it's my fault, it's my fault, it's my most grievous fault. And the person who hits that home run and says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the person who's justified.
culture may or may not escape the lion's mouth.
In the book of Jeremiah, many, many times, Jeremiah is saying that this lion is crouching, and the lion was Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians were going to come and destroy that culture. And a culture may or may not escape the lion's mouth. Israel did not, by the way. The remnant did. The remnant always do. But Israel did not. A culture may or may not escape, but every Christian and the Israel of God will escape. 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18. He set his sight upon God. He set his hope upon God. Made no idols anywhere. Didn't need to demonize anybody. The Lord stood by me. He strengthened me. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Set your hope on him. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your gospel lesson. Father, we thank you for the tools that you've given us here to see. Perhaps as we consider the idols that we've made in our life and the demonizing of others we have done in our life, perhaps the exposure of those in our lives will help us to see that we're not setting our hope solely upon you. Father, help us not to be those who are wrongly looking up to others, expecting too much of them, and wrongly looking down at others. Help us to see you. Help us to set our hope completely and only upon you, that we too might be justified. We ask this in Jesus' name.